Well, I love those songs that were chosen for today. And as you're being seated, if you'll just keep those thoughts in your mind. Ruler of all, think about that. He's the ruler of all, and we acknowledge that, and that's what we're commanded to do as believers. We're commanded to acknowledge him, trust him, and not lean to our own understanding. And so I love the songs you sing. I love to sing with you and hear you sing about those incredible truths. Now, there are, as a pastor, there are certain books that I go to, commentaries, authors that I'll read, and in my desire to understand the, maybe a difficult passage a little bit better, or to convey truth in a certain manner, I often go to certain authors. One of those that my heart really is in tune with is an author called Paul Tripp, and he's just a guy that's really gospel centered and helps bring gospel truth to passages of scripture. And there are several that I keep going back to, or I read their commentaries, and in my desire to understand God's word and to convey it in a way that's honest and truthful and consistent to the Word of God. And so I really covet our church praying for me. That's a responsibility. Anybody who gets here, Pastor Jeffrey preaches often. Pastor Marco is standing to preach now or in a few minutes. And we really appreciate the prayers that you give for us, because our desire is to be true to God's word. We don't want to come in here and give a political speech. We don't want to talk about current events. We want to apply the word of God to current events. We want to apply the word of God to politics. We're not afraid to do that. But we really want to leave here at the end of a service and say, boy, I understand more about what God has spoken to me. And today we're gonna do that. And as a matter of fact, I'll come back to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know, the Word of God is such incredible truth, and it's a living book, and it's not intuitive. You know, we don't just go, oh, my heart's in tune with the Bible and I understand all God's truth. It's something that we have to study, work at. That's why the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's why there's such an emphasis, and we take it seriously, presenting the truth of God, reading it, explaining it, and understanding it. And so today, Hebrews chapter 4, we're continuing our series on gospel-shaped change. And it's just a couple more weeks in this, and we wanted to take the beginning of late spring and really the beginning of summer, as folks are kids are getting out of school, and maybe your schedule's changing a little bit, and you're out, you find yourself, your activities changing a little bit around warm weather, and just realize what God has done for us, what it means to have change, but not just change for change's sake. Gospel-shaped change. What does the gospel do in my life to change me into being more Christ-like? And so when we talk about that, what we understand is that there are distractions in our life, right? So when we make a decision to do something, when we make a decision to change for the better, when we make a decision to change and follow God in an area of our life, what we find is that there's always going to be something that fights against that change. Sometimes it's our flesh. Sometimes it's the enemy, Satan. But sometimes it's just culture that lures us in and makes us forget or just be distracted by what God's trying to do in our own heart. So I want to start off this morning with this passage of scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 14, and let's take a look at that passage of scripture. And I think that as we're looking at distractions, this is the springboard. This is the foundation that gives us the courage to change, that helps us to realize that there is a need for change and that God has planned that and he understands our need for change. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then the theme continues in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So you understand what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's talking about, we have a high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. And he was perfect. And he was without sin. And he came as our high priest. What does a priest do? A priest goes to God for the people. So we needed a high priest. We need a priest. The days of the priesthood are gone, according to Scripture, because the great high priest came. That's Jesus Christ. So he came, offered the sacrifice for sins once for all. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a great thought. Jesus did that for us. And so now he's contrasting this high priest that we have, our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. He's contrasting that with a high priest taken among men. All right. So verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So this high priest taken from among men can have compassion and understand, because he understands the struggle that we have as humans, and we all have this flesh. And so he's making the contrast. Now that high priest taken from among men has to offer for himself and also for others, right? Jesus didn't have to do that. He wasn't on the cross for himself, you know, paying a penalty for his sin. He was perfect. So the writer is making this contrast. Verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So he said God ordained some priests, and it was their job to go to God for the people, and they also had to offer an atonement and sacrifices, and they had to do that for their own sin as well as the sins of others. So also Christ, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of truth in there, and there's so much truth that we're not going to unpack that all in this message. But that's the springboard that I want you to consider as we talk about distractions in our life, in the Christian life, in a fallen world. Now consider this truth. As we face struggles of change in our life, we can cling to a hope, to a reality that's really encouraging to us. Now, this text that we've just read gives us some truths that will shape our understanding of God, the God that we serve, and the help that he offers to us as we endure reality of life in a fallen world. Now, I want to share with you just six things, just real quickly, one after the other. It's not the message, it's just the introduction to understand who we serve. Okay, so this is a God who sent his son, and his son is our high priest, and he is a high priest that lived the way on this earth. He lived. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to have difficulty. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be sick. He had an earthly body that got sick and got pains and got hurt. And so he knows what we go through. Isn't that, by the way, isn't that awesome to have a God like that? Some people from other religions and false religions will sort of make fun of the Bible, the God of the Bible, the Christian God. Because they'll say like, oh, three gods in one, huh? That makes a lot of sense. And they call us polytheistic. No, this was God's idea. No man could have dreamed this up and said, hey, I know what we'll do. We'll have a God and we'll call him in three parts, and one will come in the flesh and one will live inside of our hearts, and the others that, you know, is the one who is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. No, God in the Trinity is an incredible blessing, an amazing truth in the Word of God. The Trinity, as we have come to call it. So listen to these truths that we learn from the text we've just read. Number one, God's not surprised by my struggles. He's not surprised by my struggles. He already sees the whole problem. And that's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Aren't you glad you have a God that understands your struggles? The Bible is just for people just like you and me. I love the fact it says we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace. He knows our heart. He has sent the high priest to reconcile us, and so we pray in Jesus' name, and that gives us the authority to go to God. I don't have the right to go to God in prayer. I can't ask him for one thing, but because Jesus came on the cross, because he died for our sins and he rose again, now we can go boldly to the throne of grace, and we do it in Jesus' name. Thirdly, Christ enters into my struggles. He's been there. He faced the full range of temptations that I do, that you do. He knows what it's like to face them. Christ will help. I can be confident that I'm not alone in my struggles. Jesus gives mercy and grace appropriate to my need just when I need it. Just when I need it. I think often of some books that we've read, and someone picked up a book, Pilgrim's Progress. What a great classic. And there's some other classics, and one of them is Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's not back there, but I was talking with another pastor on Friday, and I just said, it amazes me that as we talk about people that have cancer, they face sicknesses, or I've seen people in our church lose their spouse. I marvel at God's grace in that time of need. And I often go, I don't know how I could face that. I always used to wonder how was it like to hear a doctor say to me personally, I'd been with others when the doctor said, hey, it's cancer, it's incurable. You have this long to live. How do you face something like that? I always wondered what it was like for the doctor go, hey, you're having a heart attack. I wondered, would you feel, with the rest of your life, would you just be so aware of every beat of your heart? And would, how would you respond to that? And my friend goes, well, you went through that. And I go, yeah, that's why I'm saying this. God's grace is so amazing, and he gives it to us in a time of need. And I think of Fox's Book of Martyrs, where people were dying for their faith and tragically burned at the stake, and the amazing stories from eyewitnesses that say they were singing as they were burning to death. How does that happen? There's no human way to explain it except God gives us grace to help in time of need. That's awesome, and what a benefit. You say, I don't think I could ever go through that. Yeah, I feel that way often too. And then God says, I haven't given you that grace, but I'll give you the grace to help in the time and troubles and difficulties you're going through. And he understands our heart. Remember, we're talking about distractions, but we're laying this groundwork. And so fifthly, Christ pleads my case to the Father. In all of my struggles, I have an advocate. This chapter teaches us. That passage teaches us. He pleads to the Father on my behalf until I've been fully delivered from every temptation. And that will happen when he comes back and we receive our glorified body, and that struggle will be over. That's why Paul in Romans 7 said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul was going, man, it's this flesh has these appetites, and these appetites will destroy us if we just give in to them, because our appetites of the flesh will destroy us. It's like Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that? God says, don't eat that. And they go, boy, it sure does look good though. And they eat it. You know, why? Because the flesh is so strong, right? Not just their flesh, our flesh. And so Christ pleads my case to the Father in all of my struggles. I have an advocate. And lastly, number six, I can come to God with confidence. I don't have to clean myself up or minimize my struggles. I can come as I am and receive what I need in my times of struggle. I don't have to run from the Lord. I can run to Him and receive what He alone can give. Boy, I'm glad we have that, because what we like to do is justify, and we don't have to justify and go to God and say, but God, you know, the woman that you gave me, that's why I ate of the fruit. That's from the very first sin. The proclivity of the heart was to do exactly that. The proclivity of the heart was to do this. Hey, listen, let me justify why I did what I did. That's your heart. That's my heart. That's all of us. And so we have an advocate. We can go to God with confidence. We don't have to clean ourselves up or minimize our struggles. We can come as we are. We can go to Him as we are, come boldly to the throne of grace and receive what we need. And in our times of struggle, I don't have to run from the Lord. I can run to Him and receive what grace alone and what God alone can give us. So how does this passage help us to find the struggle, to find the help that He would offer when we are struggling and we find ourselves in the struggle? Now, I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. All right? Ephesians chapter 5. Now, real hope isn't rooted in my performance or my maturity, the quality of my character, my theological knowledge, my personal perfection. I like that we sang that song. It's, you know, we sometimes deceive ourselves into saying, hey, we have to be perfect to go to God or to get things from Him. And yet we sing this song that reminds us of that. What a great truth. And so my hope is in Christ. He's my life forever, looking on me with tenderness and compassion. That's what Hebrews 4 teaches us. He will progressively transform me until the job is complete. He said, He which has begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll complete that job. He will, one day we're all going to be like Christ. So we understand that if you're a believer, one day when He comes back and we receive our glorified body, we'll be like Jesus Christ. And so that's the hope that helps us to persevere. So in your struggles, there are going to be distractions. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We've been talking about change and transformation, and you say, I'm struggling with it. Yep, welcome to the human life. But we have a God who understands. He's our advocate. He loves us, and we can run to Him. We don't have to run from Him. Every one of us has felt in shame, like we had to run from our Savior. And yet He says, it's not true. You don't have to. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't that a merciful, wonderful Savior? Doesn't it make you love Him more when you know more about Him? So Ephesians 5 in a moment, but before I read that for you, you're there. I want to just read one verse from Peter, because Peter sort of puts this in perspective about struggles. He says, be sober, be vigilant. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking, or walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So be sober, be vigilant. Why be vigilant? Well, because there's an adversary. There's a spiritual warfare. And so there are distractions in life that are designed to distract you from the eternal matters of life, from the things that are most important. And have you ever gotten to the end of a week or the end of a work day and you go, wow, I spent all day on that. And at the end of the day, you go like, I think I wasted my time. I don't think I spent my time very wisely. We've all felt that. We don't want to get, you know, these warnings and these truths that we're talking about are going to help us in our distractions to say, listen, we don't want to get to the end of life and go, wow, I had the wrong priorities in life. No, we're going to put distractions clearly in the forefront on the table and face them and understand them and talk about them, because we have a Savior that helps us through those. So that's why we're vigilant, because there's an adversary. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 15 with me. Here's another great verse that puts this in perspective. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So look at the word circumspectly. The word circumspectly has two Greek roots, two Latin roots that are important for us to understand if we're going to look at circumspectly. The first one is circum. That's just around, like circle. It's around, circum. And then the word, the root spec or circumspectly, spec is like spectacles, spectators. Those are people who are watching something. And so it's to see, to view. So we are to view all around. That's what circumspect means. To look around carefully, to be diligent. To walk circumspectly means that we're careful about life decisions, values, and purposes. Because what's the opposite? Well, he said, if we're not working circumspectly, how are we walking? See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. A fool just goes like, hey, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time. I can live however I want to. And they're just sort of foolish and fritter away what God has given to us. And so he says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then this phrase, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now there's a Greek word here that's translated redeeming. It's the Greek word exagorazo. If I were to show it to you, put it on the screen, you would say it would look like you'd pronounce it like this, exagerazo. Does that sound familiar to you? Exagerado is where we get, it's that Greek root, and we get our word exaggerate from that same word. Here it's translated redeeming the time. So it's very interesting that the message here is to redeem or exaggerate, redeem the time, exaggerate your time. We have time. We fill it with words. We fill it with life. We fill it with actions. And so he's saying, listen, redeem that time, exaggerate that time, because a fool says time, I get plenty of time to undo that. I got plenty of time to get serious. And so he says, no, redeem the time. Exaggerate. What do you believe? Exaggerate that time. And so this isn't talking about exaggerate as to stretch the truth. That's what we usually mean it, right? He's just exaggerating, and it's a bad word. It's not bad here. As a matter of fact, the second definition of the English word exaggerate means to enlarge or increase, especially beyond normal. So when he's saying redeem the time, he's saying, hey, make the most of your time. Stretch it. Increase it, enlarge it beyond the normal. And let's put it in this word, overemphasize. We have a life to live, and we sometimes de-emphasize that, but we are to overemphasize the fact that God's given us time on this earth. Right? My son and daughter-in-law put something up. I was noticing it again yesterday, and I won't get the quote just right, but they put it on the refrigerator next to a picture of the kids and the family, and it says, just to be aware, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, be aware of, spending time with your kids, because one day you're going to put them down for the last time and you don't know what time that is. One day you're holding your children and you're going to put them down for the last time. I don't know about you, but I don't pick up my 6'4" son and walk around with him and go, hey, Chris, One day I put him down for the last time and I didn't even realize, You'd like to see that, wouldn't you? Okay, Chris, come on. No, I'm just kidding. It's not going to happen. What's it talking about? Exaggerate the time. Redeem the time. Overemphasize it. Be aware of it. Understand that's what the wise person does. And so walk circumspectly. Why? Not as fools, because we are redeeming the time. And so walk circumspectly. Look around. Be diligent. Don't be disengaged from culture and life to the point where you're foolish and you don't make wise decisions and don't be easily distracted. A few weeks ago, Melinda bought this bird feeder, and it's about this big, and it's clear. It's like acrylic. And it's got a little tray, and it's got a little roof over it. And it's just about, you know, it's about that wide maybe. And it's completely clear. And it came with suction cups. And you take that bird feeder and you put it on the window. And so you put it on the window and it's clear. And it's been fascinating. You know, and then you put bird seed in it. And birds come and they feed in that. And you're looking at them from, I mean, you know, one time there's a big dove, you know, about this big in this feeder. And I'm just at the window here watching him. And it's fascinating. These birds come up. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a bird feed up that close, but it's really, really tiring. Because have you noticed how a bird feeds? A bird, you know, they're just pecking, and every second and a half they peck, and they look around, and their heads like pivot, you know, better than our heads. And so they're eating and looking up, eating, looking up, and looking behind them and looking this way. And it's just like total activity. I just can't imagine eating like that, you know. Like, you know, we'd be so tired and out of energy, we'd go like, I gotta eat again because I just expended all my energy looking around. That's why do they do that? Because they're vulnerable. They do that because have natural predators, and they aren't at the top of the food chain, you know. So they look around to go like, hey, if I let my guard down, I'm going to get devoured. So that's sort of the same principle here. You know, Paul said to the church and to these believers at Ephesus, he said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Overemphasize your actions and words because you only have a limited amount of time. And just like those birds, we're vulnerable and exposed to danger. But it's danger of a spiritual nature most of the time. And so, Ephesians it says, walk circumspectly, look around, be diligent, don't be disengaged, exaggerate the time that you have, think about it, consider it, and overemphasize. Have you ever exaggerated? We all do, right? We all exaggerate. You know, we'll say things like this, you finish the sentence, and we'll remember that we all exaggerate. So, man, I'm so hungry I could eat a what? Horse. Did someone say? I had some other answers there. Now I'm really curious. Chantel, what'd you say? Cow. That's true. We do say that too, don't we? I'm so hungry I could eat a cow. We exaggerate, right? Because we don't mean we could eat a cow. You know, that would be a lot of beef to eat. You know, I'm in so much trouble. My dad's gonna kill me. We don't really mean that that's the end of the life plan, a funeral. We're exaggerating. You know, if I've told you once to stop doing that, I've told you it's a million times. Come on. No, 1,000 times, a million times. We haven't, but we exaggerate that. Someone calls us and you go, hey, I'll be there in two seconds, you know, never mind. Just forget that I did that at all. We are not on the same page. And, you know, I'll be there in 2 seconds. You don't mean 2 seconds. You mean like I'm coming right away. It might be 2 minutes. It might be 10 minutes, but I'll be there right away. We exaggerate these things. So here's the life application for that. Make your time count. Yeah, one day we are going to put the kids down for the last time and our relationship changes. I'm not saying it gets worse and I'm not saying you bemoan it, but you look on it with fondness and life is always changing, isn't it? So we're always transitioning. We're making decisions and maybe making them carelessly. We're letting distractions come into our life and we're trying to live for God and distractions come. And if we're not careful, what happens is that we just go through those distractions and let them consume our life. And we don't even realize it. We're not redeeming the time. We're not realizing. So how do Christians do that? Make your time count, make your life count, make your relationships count, and make them count to the point where you emphasize, or taking it from this verse, overemphasize your love for God. Now, how do we do that as Christians? Here's how we do that. Look back at Ephesians 5 verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now see what he's saying there? He says, see then. Now that just tells us that the Apostle Paul, what he's doing is he's telling the Ephesian believers that the things that he's just told them, whatever he's just talked about, he's saying, because of that. So, since I've said all this and laid this foundation, so I'm going to give you an application. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. So whatever he is talking about, he's just said it in the preceding verses. And so Paul's telling them to walk circumspectly because of what he had just told them. So let's go back to verse 1. And let's consider what we're seeing here. All right, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Okay, so there's the gospel shape change that says we want to follow Christ. That doesn't come naturally. None of us go, hey, we just naturally want to follow God. That's something he brings into our life through his grace when we get saved. And so he's saying, be ye therefore followers of Christ, or of God as dear children. In other words, have that humility. You know, children will follow just about anybody, right? They're so trusting. And because of that, we protect them. We protect what they see. We protect what they read. We better protect what's in the libraries, what they see on TV. And by the way, that's a huge cultural issue right now. There's not one book banned in America. Not one. You can get any book in the world you want, and there's a part of our culture who says, they're banning books! No, we're not. We're trying to say, that book doesn't belong in a library with my six-year-old. That's all it's about. That's common sense. Every culture who's successful says, we're going to guard our children. Why? Because they are trusting and vulnerable. And God says, when you follow him, be that same way. Be trusting, make yourself vulnerable, follow him. And so, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Then he gives them a list of distractions that are going to keep them from following God. It says, be follower of God. And now he's going to say there's some things that are going to happen in culture. And if you get involved in them, it's going to keep you from following God. So what are they? It's going to keep you from walking in love. You see, God's commandments are designed to help us love him and follow him and have prosperous lives, successful lives, happy lives. Fulfilled lives, peaceful lives, joyful lives. And so notice what he says. And this list gets really difficult. He goes, follow God, because some things are going to distract you in culture. And then it gets really serious really fast. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, that's moral impurity, or covetousness, that would be greed. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, that's obscenities in our life, nor foolish talking, that's just silly, wasteful, foolish talk, nor jesting. That word means vulgar joking. I mean, this is just talking about many cultures throughout the history of the world, and increasingly it's describing our culture. Vulgar joking, which are not convenient, that means it's not proper. It's not becoming of a life of faith, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, that's just the word for fornicator, nor unclean person, that's someone who's morally impure, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. Now let me just tell you, because here's why this is put in here. An idolater is someone who worships someone or something other than God. That's an idolater. Now listen, you go like, well, that's not me. I don't have any statues in my home that I bow down to. It's not exact. That is part of the application, but that's not the application in your life, in my life. Look at that list we've just read. Fornication, uncleanness, moral impurity, greed, obscenity, silly talking, vulgar joking, just improper behavior. Any of these things, what he is saying here is that this list of things like coveting, it means, hey, I love myself more and what I want more than what God wants or how God wants me to live. I'm a little bit more important than God in my life, and so I'm going to covet and just live life the way that I want. We're all susceptible to that. That's idolatry in the life of a believer. Notice he talks about sexual sins here. That means someone who is an idolater, they love themselves so much that they love that pleasure so much that they go like, well, I know what God said, but I want that pleasure. And they love that more than they love God. So they give up, that purity. And he's saying, hey, love God more than you love that pleasure. Silly conversations, vulgar jokes. Maybe someone goes like, hey, that just is part of our culture. And that's the way guys are at work. And so I just want to be popular. And the idolater says, you know, I like that being accepted by my peers more than I like being accepted by God. And so Paul's calling them an idolater. I think at the root of every sin, and I don't have time to develop this, is really idol worship. It's worshiping ourselves as idols and saying, you know, God, I know what you said, but let me just tell you who I'm really worshiping. I'm not worshiping you, I'm worshiping self. And it's so easy to fall into that trap. I don't have time to develop that, but I want you just to consider it. So every man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, let me pause there just for a moment, because you may read that and say, wow, so I know. I mean, listen, that list gets every one of us. You go like, well, I've never been a fornicator. I've never been morally impure in a relationship, in a sexual relationship. Yeah, but how about this? Covetousness. You know, Paul nails everybody in this. Covetousness is just saying, boy, they have that and I want that, and I just think I deserve it more than they have. They deserve it, and so I want that, and I sort of wish they didn't have it. Matter of fact, if there were just one of us could get it, I want it, and I don't want them to have it. Worshiping self. And so think about the fact that these things are things that it's a wide-ranging list of things here that Paul is talking about. And so it says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Let me go back up. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or an unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, there's a lot of false teaching on that. Can I just remind you of this? Let me give you some good news, because that's what the gospel is. Every one of us is undeserving of eternal life and of heaven and inheriting the kingdom of God. And you do not inherit the kingdom of God by saying, hey, listen, I've absolved from my sins. You know, I committed adultery, but now I'm doing a lot of good. And so I finally have gotten on God's good side. You can't become righteous. Not one of us can become righteous. And that's what this verse, that's what this passage is talking about. It says nobody is like that can inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. And it's such a wide ranging list that pretty much disqualifies all of us for heaven. And that's the point. There's only one thing that qualifies us for heaven, and that's God's grace, his forgiveness, and we get that by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. There's only one way to become righteous, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So good news for all of us. While we are all unrighteous and not one of us deserves to inherit the kingdom of God, there is a righteousness that's available to us. And you get that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but without faith it's impossible to please him. Many verses support that. And when you put your faith in Christ, just like we talked about last week, God looks on you as he looks upon his son, and you're clothed in his righteousness. So let me just tell you this. All these things are going about. These distractions that come into our life should not defeat us. Remember we talked about last week? We have it. When you get saved, you have a new nature. And with that new nature comes a righteousness that is yours because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so we don't let those distractions and our setbacks and our sin defeat us. They could never defeat us as long as Jesus is our Savior. As Paul said in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. Good news. So here's Paul talking about this. So he continues, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's what he said. There's children of disobedience. That's an unsaved person in their natural state. Or there's children of righteousness. And that's someone who's put their faith in Christ. We're not better than someone who's not saved. Matter of fact, a Christian ought to totally be humble because he realizes we're so undeserving of God's goodness and his grace and of heaven. So that, the gospel brings a humility into our life, not proud. Oh, you think you're proud, you're going to heaven. No, really don't. Realize just how sinful I am and how holy he is and exactly what he did for us. By the way, that's why we sing, and that's why we singing is a part of every worship service and talking about liberty and what Christ did for us. He says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So when you, listen, what happens when you get saved? The Bible's clear, Ephesians 4 and verse 30 in many places. When you get saved, who comes inside of your heart? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. So look back there at verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Hallelujah. We become righteous through faith. And it's a miracle. It's what God does for us. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you can never be righteous before God. But it's as simple as putting your faith in Christ. And so, verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, read verse 15 again. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul said, knowing what he did for you, knowing that that sin causes us not to inherit the kingdom of God, remembering what he did for you, now, see then. Hey, because of that, walk circumspectly. Redeeming the time. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's an amazing verse. So when we talk about the list of behaviors like this, most of our minds drift toward the disciplined Christian life. Oh, I guess I gotta really live this way, and I gotta control my jealousy or my greed, my covetousness. I really gotta control my thoughts. And certainly the Christian life is a disciplined life. Hey, I just need to be more disciplined. But the disciplined flesh is similar to the unsaved or natural flesh. It has severe limits. And that's what the Bible, so as we talk about distractions and we're talking about gospel-shaped change, what I want you to understand is that just because we discipline our flesh, disciplined flesh has severe limits, just like unsaved flesh that's slave to sin. So this is not talking about, hey, let's go out of here in these distractions, try to turn the other way and ignore them and try to have some discipline in your life and let's go out here. We can do it, you know. I'm not here to pump you up and go, you can do it, come on. You know, I can do it, I can live it. It's impossible. We don't live that way. We're not created that way. We think it goes like this. There are three words in the Christian life that are great words. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. Justification, or being justified, means you got saved. Someone put it like this. It's just as if. Justified, never sinned. Because when you get saved, You're robed in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because he lived a perfect life. And by faith, that righteousness is added to you. And so justified, sanctified. Sanctified is the process by which God makes us more like Christ. We're becoming sanctified, more like him. And we're going to talk about how that happens. But justified by grace, sanctified, we think, by works. And then glorified by grace. That's the way I think the average Christian thinks it happens. I get saved because of God's grace. But I'm sanctified because I'm really disciplined and I'm sanctified by my works. Look at the works I'm doing. I'm sanctified. God, aren't you pleased with me? And then we're glorified. That's our glorified body by God's grace because we can't change ourselves. But we are in the trap of thinking, hey, listen, I can't save myself, but it's up to me to become sanctified. And I'm here to tell you that's a trap. It's a distraction. It'll never happen. You and I aren't good enough to live a righteous, holy life. We need God's grace. We need God's spirit. It's him that transforms us from the inside out. And so understand that when we are justified, that's by grace and by faith. We are sanctified by faith. What did Martin Luther was this, what really hit him and got him to thinking and broke him from all the externalisms of the German Catholic Church that he said, hold on, we're justified by faith. And he couldn't get away from that verse. He goes, wait. I'm trying to be justified by the way I'm living my life. And it transformed his life and a reformation began because one man caught a hold of that truth. I live by faith. I'm justified by faith. And so sanctified by faith and glorified by God's grace and through faith. And so, you know, performance-based acceptance is the default mode of our minds. If we really want to get something done, if we want to get God's blessings, we have to get busy working. But next week, we're going to take the service next week and talk about, we're going to go to the book of James. And these distractions, we're going to talk about these distractions because I feel like we just leave ourselves hanging here. We understand the truth, but James gets down to brass tacks and he goes, now let me tell you how you are sanctified. So here's what we've understood so far. If going back to this series, we all need to be changed, but we need gospel shaped change. And that means we're powerless to change ourselves. Oh yeah, you can discipline yourself sometimes. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago, why do we need laws and police officers? Guess what? In God's kingdom in heaven, we're not going to have policemen. I'm sorry, if you're a policeman, you're going to be out of work in the glorified, you know, in the kingdom. Sorry. If you're a nurse or a doctor, your next services won't be needed. That's why we call it the rest. You know, none of us will be needed. We're going to be spending glory, eternity with God. So we simply talked about the fact that we all need change. And so, society in a fallen world, God has ordained government. Government makes laws because we would destroy our society and ourselves if there weren't some laws and some external stimuli to make us obey. And so we have stop signs because we're all selfish and we go like, I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait. You know, toward the end of school, Marta, you'll appreciate this. We had some construction down here on Smith Street and they literally closed off the whole street and I forgot it every lousy day. I'm like, let's go quick. And I get there and I go, oh, they closed the road off. And so you have to go around and it takes an extra 10 minutes. And if you don't allow for that, then you're late and I should have gone the other way. And so everybody was frustrated and you have to go around it, go up two blocks and get back on Smith and go this way. And a car was behind me and the car was honking. And I'm going like, okay, I don't have patience for that. You know, like I can't go anywhere and I take it personally. I don't think they're honking at me. They're honking at a car literally on Atlantic Avenue about a mile up because that's how long the line is. They can't hear you. You're honking and it's doing no good. And so they're behind me honking, trying to go to the side. And I'm like, what are you doing? Come on now. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? What are you doing? And they came up here to 4th Street, which is this street. And they're behind me. And I turned right and they turned right on Smith Street. And I'm going like, oh man. And I pulled up here to the stop sign and they pulled up behind me. And then I turned right and they pulled in front of the school and let their kids out of the school to come into the school. And I'm like, oh man, I think I just blew my testimony. I was so frustrated. I'm like, stop honking. What are you doing? You know, We all get frustrated. We need external stimulus to stimuli to keep us doing right. So we have stop signs, and if we don't stop, police are there, and we have laws, and we have jails. What? Why? Because we all there's nothing good in us inherently, and so God has ordained government to say, let's have some external stimuli. Kids with parents, classes with teachers, all there to have rules. If we're not careful, we let those rules come into our relationship with God, and we go like, hey, the police like it. They don't give me a ticket when I don't run the red light and when I obey the speed limit. So God, you must really like me when I just obey. And it occurs to you that God loves you as much on your best day as he does on your worst day, because God is love and he doesn't respond to that, because that's not one of his kingdom values. His kingdom value is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so we've been running this way. Now we get to this today. We've been walking that way for the last few weeks. Now we say there are distractions. And God understands those distractions. Hebrews 4. He understands we're flesh. And he says, you don't have to be perfect to come to me. I can help you. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we understand that. And next week, we're going to talk about such a clear understanding in James about now, how do we specifically get there? Yes, he's given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us his grace, and that changes us. But there's some two more key truths that I really want to share with you next week. And so I think today as we dismiss, we just think about, and I'll let ask the music team coming up. As we think about that truth, first of all, my heart is filled with gratitude that our Savior desires for us. He loves us so much that God sent Jesus to die on this cross. And he says, Ray, I know when you're behind, you know, when you're in traffic and someone's behind you and they're honking, I get what it's like to be frustrated. He doesn't condone my sin. He doesn't excuse my sin, but he understands what it is to be flesh. I mean, the Pharisees gave Jesus fits, but he never sinned. And he continued in a perfect love toward them. Amazing. How did he do that? He, because he lived a perfect life, offers his righteousness. So I want you to go away with one of two thoughts. I'm grateful that Jesus came to die for my sins, and I put my faith in him, and I'm righteous. I'm one of those that has inherited the kingdom of God and of Christ due to no deserving on my part. Or you're here today or watching online and you say, I am trying to earn God's favor and I realize I can't. I have to put my faith in him, and that's the only way I can be righteous. That's good news, because you and I can't discipline our lives to where we're perfect, but we can put our faith in Jesus. And when you understand what he did for you and the simplicity, he made it so simple a child can trust him as their Savior. But if you've never put your faith in him and trust in him, I want to encourage you to do that. If you have questions about it and you're watching this online or now on this day or at another time, just email us at hello@citylifechurch.nyc. We'd love to help you answer your questions and help you have a walk with the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me before we sing one last song? Would you just take a moment? Maybe thank the Lord for his incredible grace that he offers us, his salvation. Maybe take a moment and say, God, I struggle, and just be honest with him. I'm struggling with some things in my life, but I'm so glad that you understand it and I can come to you and you love me and I have an advocate in you. And yet there's something in our heart that says, I love God, but boy, I sure do love what I love and what my flesh wants. And that makes us idolaters when we lift that above our love for God. It's love for self or love for flesh or love for pleasure or love for popularity. And it makes us idolaters. And so let's take a moment and say, God, there's idolatry in my heart. Boy, I want to live for you. I want to increase in my love for you. Next week, we're going to see how that plays out in our life. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for all that's gone into this service, this beautiful place to meet, those who are serving around the building now. Thank you, though, most of all for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth it gives. Thank you for transformation you offer to us, because we will humbly admit we need change, but it must be gospel-shaped change. And we love you. Help us to walk with you and love you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.